Heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and dust to you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, a man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. All right. This morning, we have the privilege of welcoming a guest speaker. Thankfully, I am not him. His name is Stephen Cooper. He's been a pastor in our denomination, the PCA, for over 20 years. And for 14 years, he pastored at Harbor City Church in downtown San Diego. Now he provides coaching to business, church, and nonprofit leaders, helping them experience God in their leadership and to grow the impact of their individual organizations. Please give him a warm welcome.
Thanks. Well, good morning. I am thrilled to be here today, excited about what we're gonna be looking at. This is a passage that I'm guessing many of you have heard before, even if you have never been in church. You've heard of Adam and Eve, you've heard of the Garden of Eden, you've heard of the talking snake. It's a famous in our culture story, and it's not important even that you've heard it before, but I'm guessing that for some of you, you've had a bit of an experience with this story. Like, there's a way that God talks in this story that affects you. There's an understanding that you have of this story that shapes a big part of who you are, and you might not even know that. And so I have a bit of a hot take. I'm just going to tell you that up front. I have a bit of a hot take on what exactly is going on in this passage, and I want to show you a couple of things about this famous story, this well-known story that might surprise you. And the reason that I want to do this is because if you're like me, generally speaking, most people want a good life. And sometimes we come to church because we want a good life. And there may be some of you who life has fallen apart. I know that I actually started with Jesus when my life fell apart. And it wasn't until things didn't go well for me that I turned to Jesus and thought, well, maybe he can help. And so if that's you, welcome and cheers, because you're why I got here too. But most of us, we generally want a good life. Like, we want to be happy. And as we mature, we recognize that for most of us, happiness, really lasting happiness, is connected to our lives meaning something. That meaning and happiness actually go hand in hand. And we want to feel like our lives mean something. We want to feel like we matter. We want to feel like our lives make a difference in some way. That's part of the good life. And in fact, Jesus said that he came that we would have an abundant life. So that came that you would have an abundant life. And that's not necessarily a life that's financially prosperous, because there's all kinds of the church that has made a really awful caricature of what that looks like. And that's not, I don't think, what Jesus is talking about when he says abundant life. It's not about money. It's about meaning. It's about knowing that you matter. That's what Jesus wants. He wants you to know that you matter, to know that you're loved. That's what makes us happy. And the question is, how do we live this abundant life? How do we connect to this abundant life that Jesus offers us and says he came to give us? For me, in my experience, over the last 10 to 15 years, it's taught me that the secret to being happy, the secret to feeling meaningful, is found in the beginning stories of the Bible. Then in the first, even just the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, has stories in it that are designed to teach us what it means to be a human being. Like, and what human beings are for. And I have found that if I can read these stories, understand them, and then line my life up with them, I'm actually doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And when I'm out of step with these stories, then life seems to fall apart for me. Life disintegrates, and meaning and happiness escape. And so from these stories, one of the biggest questions that gets addressed, and this is a question that is so vital, so important, that determines actually how happy you are and how much meaning you feel, is this. Next slide. What do you believe God is like? Now, I'm not saying, like, what do you supposed to believe? What do you think you should believe about what God is like? But what do you actually believe God is like? You know, you have friends, and sometimes maybe you've thought, hey, I think this other person I just met would get along well with my friend. And so you want to tell this new person that you've met about your friend, right? You tell them what your friend is like. You know, characteristics, experiences, accomplishments that they've had, things that they do, right? You tell, hey, this is what my friend is like. How would you describe God? Like, what do you actually believe God is like? And I want to just not ask that in the biggest picture way, but specifically today, what's God like when we are at our worst? I want to wrestle with that question, because we're looking at the big failure in the book of Genesis, right? In Genesis 3, this is the fall of humanity. And so for you, what do you actually believe God is like when we are at our worst, when we fail? When we aren't what we're supposed to be, when we promise to do the best thing ever and then show up and are terrible. It's important for us to ask this, because I think very often what someone is like when things are going well can be very different from what they're like when things don't go well. And I know that's true for me. When, especially like with family, with people that I work with, when someone does something that affects me negatively or makes me look bad because I'm somehow responsible for them, like if it's my kids or if it's someone who works for me, like then there's a part of me that comes out that I don't like. It's a part of me that's really ugly. And so what's God like? I think that, next slide, temptation tells us that God is actually like a bad father. Angry and shaming when we fail. When things go bad, God shows up and he is angry. He wants to put us in our place. He wants to take his thumb and put us under his thumb and squish us until we have, you know, felt bad enough. And he's convinced that we've not only admitted what we did wrong, but we feel the weight of what we did. You know, and he wants to hold us down until he's satisfied. And then he's like, all right, I'll let you go. Fine, you know. And then he kind of watches to see if we improve ourselves. I know that I've acted this way with people in my life. I have this, like, I call it like a sense of justice, and I don't really know if it's justice because it doesn't look always like the justice of God that we're going to see today in this passage, but temptation makes us think that that's what God is like, that God's angry with us. He's disappointed. Makes us feel sometimes like we're really never, ever good enough, that God just sort of tolerates us. And the forgiveness thing, like he has to love us because Jesus. And if you think that, if that's what you think about God and what he's really like, it's going to have a radical impact on the life that you live. There's weight that you're going to be carrying in your metaphorical backpack that will keep you from being able to dance. And so what we believe about God has this radical impact on our lives and our experience of life. And I want to tell you that God is not a bad father. And even if you've had a bad father, that is not what God's like. In fact, next slide, God is actually, here's my favorite phrase, God is enthusiastically for you. Okay? God is so different. He's not condemning. He's not shaming. God is actually on your side. So if you think about the best friend that you've ever had, I have been helped a lot in my understanding of who God is by thinking about my friend Jason. Because no matter how bad I've been, no matter what I've done, he is always in my corner. And it doesn't mean he supports what I've done, but he, like, there are times when it's like, all right, Coop, what are we gonna do next? You know, sometimes that's what, but he's never not on my side. Even when he has to tell me, hey, you're out of line here, or you know what, you've overstepped here, or this is not who I know you to be. He's still always, he feels like he's on my side. And I'm telling you, that's how God is for us. He is enthusiastically for you. He's on your side. And so what this means for us is that we need, I feel like we've misread our understanding of God. I think we've misread the story of Adam and Eve and what happened after everything went wrong. And this impacts us enormously. And so, this is where we're going to go. So next slide. Enthusiastically for you means that God comes with grace, God gives you strength, and God points you to Jesus. Okay, that's what we're going to see. But the big picture, I don't want you to try to remember three things. I just want you to remember one thing today, okay? Even though there's three pieces in God's response in Genesis 3, there's just one thing I want you to remember, and that's God is on your side. He is for you. And I'm hoping to prove that to you today so that you can walk out with a sense of confidence that God doesn't just love you, but he likes you. Okay? And so the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, like, it was this awful tragedy. Okay? The beauty of everything that God made was shattered. Next slide. I call it like pervasive vandalism. Okay? Like eating the forbidden fruit, I mean, sometimes we think about it and we're like, oh, what's the big deal? It was just some fruit. Like, they had an apple. You know, what's the big deal? It's not that. Eating the forbidden fruit, it wasn't just this slight infraction. The story is that Adam and Eve were deceived into thinking that God was insecure and deceitful. And they actually, Adam and Eve knelt before another king. That's what was happening when they ate the fruit. They weren't just breaking a rule. They knelt before another king. They rejected God and his fatherly, abundant love. And they pledged themselves to an evil king that was described as a serpent. And the shattered intimacy and trust, enthroned shame and blame. That's what happened when they ate the fruit. Now, how's God going to respond? I mean, everything was wonderful. Everything was perfect. God was like, hey, from every tree in the garden, you may freely eat. He brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. And whatever Adam named them, that's what its name was. You have this picture of God the Father with his son in the garden, like playing, laughing, working, enjoying each other. And all of that was destroyed. How's God going to respond? How do we respond? When employees do something awful, when friends betray us, how do we respond when our kids mess up? Is God going to show up in anger and shame? I would say no. The text says no. Genesis 3, 8 to 24, it shows us that first, when God is on your side, next slide, God comes with grace. He comes with grace. And we see this grace because here's the first thing that might startle you, surprise you. Hopefully it will change your perspective on what you think God is like. When God comes, he asks gentle, curious questions. Verse 9, he says, where are you? Verse 11, he says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I command you not to eat? In verse 13, he says, what's this that you've done? God is coming and he's saying, hey, what's happened? Talk to me. Like, God knows the answers to all of these questions. He's not asking these questions for himself. He's asking these questions for the relationship that he has with his children. God is gently drawing out Adam and Eve. He's giving them a chance to talk about what's happened, to express themselves. He's like the proverb says that the soul of a person is a deep well and the wise can draw out what's in it. And that's what God's doing here with these gentle, curious questions. He's trying to draw them out of hiding. He wants to give them a chance to own their actions, to renounce them, and to separate from what they've done. No one is drawn to someone who's angry. Okay? In fact, Romans 2:4 says it's God's kindness that leads us back to him. It leads us to come back to him. And most of us view our experience of God. We view God, we think God is like the bad parenting that we've had or the awful boss that we were never, ever good enough for. You know, when we mess up, our first thought is often, I messed up, my dad is going to kill me. But when you know that God is on your side, when you can see that when God comes, he says, hey, where are you? Hey, what's happened? Talk to me. When you have a view that that's what God is like and that's how God is going to respond, you tend to say, I messed up. I need to call my dad. I mean, think about this. Like, how could we treat our kids today so that when they mess up, we're the first person that they call? Like, what would you have to do differently so that the moment things go wrong, you're the first person that they want to talk to? How would you need to show up this week, this year? Right? Because if you're anything like me, And I've been working on this for years now, where I'm trying to show up with gentle, curious questions instead of judgment, instead of condemnation, instead of questions that are clearly not gentle, not curious, but they're accusatory and they're demanding. Like, those are my questions that I tend to come up with. So what we're talking about is a new habit that is going to take dozens, hundreds, thousands of drips of clean, gracious water in order to change the color of their experience of me. Like, what could we do to try to be like God is in this passage? It starts with gentle, curious questions, because God comes and he's not freaking out. He wants to draw out the thoughts and the feelings of the soul in so many ways as an expression of love for us, because when we've done something that's bad, he wants us to understand what we did and why we did it. He wants them to understand that, hey, this isn't just about the fruit. This is about you bowing to another king. This is about you coming to believe that I'm deceitful, that I'm insecure somehow, that I'm holding out on you. Like, you've come to believe that about me, and I need you to talk about this so that you can realize. Like, I don't want to preach at you. I want to draw out from you what was going on inside of you so that together we can help separate you from the deceit, from the conviction that you developed about me, and replace it with the truth that sets you free. I mean, this is such a big deal. We have adult kids. I have four adult kids, and not all of them are able to financially provide for themselves. And so I'm in this constant, like, okay, how much and for how long? You know, like, and so we recognized that it's just, there's like two spirits inside of me. There's a spirit that says, okay, as soon as possible, you need to pay as much as you possibly can. And when is that going to be? I want to know right now, right? That spirit is inside of me because it feels just. Oh, and you know what? It's really loving for me to help you stand on your own two feet, to be as strong as you possibly can, because the more you can take responsibility for your life, the healthier you're going to be. And boy, aren't I really Christian sounding now, right? So this spirit is in me, and this spirit came over me this week. And here's the good news, is that I've encountered this God who is gently curious with me. And so before we had this meeting this week, a few days ago, I was like, Stephen, what if you were gently curious with your child? And I thought, oh, wait, I know that spirit too. I like that spirit. I like who I am when that spirit is in me. That's the Holy Spirit in me. And I quieted my heart and I thought, what if I was gently curious about my child's financial situation? What if when we had this meeting, I said, how are things going? What if I said, hey, I heard that you got a promotion. That's fantastic. Where are you at financially now? Like, what's happening there? And all of a sudden, like, I thought, wow, this is how I want to be. Like, this is what I think Jesus would do in response to my child. And so he's in me, so I'm going to let me do that. And guess what? Guess what? I did it. I talked to my wife and I said, hey, you know what? This is what I think I should do. And she's like, that sounds really good. I don't like that guy either. you should be this guy. And so, and we had the most wonderful conversation. And it was extraordinary because I didn't even have to ask. He volunteered. And so I was gentle and curious. I was kind. And good things happened. And even if there wasn't like an offering, even if there needed to be an ask, it still would have been asked out of a gentle and curious place. Like, hey, what do you think you can do? But I was just in a different spirit, because the spirit of this God who came to Adam and Eve with grace and understanding, with a desire to promote the relationship, showed up. And I think this is how God feels about you in your life. So before you think about your kids, because I couldn't have done this without God treating me this way, I want you to receive his grace. I want you to realize that's how he feels about you. He knows everything. Like, he gets all of it. He knows better than you why you do the stuff that you do, why you fail the way that you fail, the things that you struggle with, the stuff you click on, the stuff that you deal with, the stuff, the way you react. Like, he gets all of that, and he just wants to talk with you about it. And so he comes to us with grace. And what's extraordinary to me is that when we can receive that grace, more of our life becomes communion with him. Because now even when we fail, we get to experience this part of who he is. And I got to tell you that sometimes it's hard for us to believe ourselves that God feels this way about us, which is one of the reasons we have community. And so sometimes you've got to reach out to someone else in your life. Sometimes you have to tell somebody else what's happened so that they can remind you that God feels this way about you. And sometimes God will communicate his grace to you through one of his image bearers, one of the people that he made to look like him so that they could respond to you with his grace, with gentle curiosity, and help you. So if you can't do this on your own, you're also not alone. And one of the reasons that we confess our sins together is just to admit, all of us, that we're all in the same place and we all need each other and we need God's forgiveness together. So the other thing that is remarkable about God in this passage is that he's not done. He's not done. So he first comes with grace. He knows that we need it. He knows we need forgiveness, but he also wants to give us more. And we see this as the next slide, that when God is on your side, God also gives you strength. Gives you strength. That God comes in power and confidence. And this is a bit more of a hot take, because what I think is shown in this passage is different than what I've heard other people describing this passage as. Like, I've heard, you probably have heard this if you've been around anybody in the church who's talked about this, that really what God does next is he sort of like just describes how jacked up everything is going to be from now on. Like, that from what you did, everything is hosed. Like, everything is vandalized. Like, and the vandalism gets down to every single part of every part of the creation. The world is messed up and broken. You're messed up and broken. Your relationships are messed up and broken. Your work is messed up and broken. Your childbearing is messed up and broken. Like, all of it. Everywhere you turn, no matter where you go, all you're going to see is the black disgust of what you've done. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think that what's happening in these next verses is that God is saying, and he is reaffirming, that his original plan is still going to come true. I think that God is acknowledging that this vandalism is real and that there's going to be real pain in the world now, but that you are going to be strong enough to defy that pain and to conquer it. I think that's what God is saying next. God is saying, yes, sin is real. It's been brought into the world. And yes, its effects are real, but I'm going to give you the strength so that you can defy, you can live in a way that defies sin and its presence, and you can conquer it. Because this is what verses 14 to 24 show us, that even though all of life is affected by our sin, God wants us to live a life in defiance of sin. He wants us to overcome it. His forgiveness is just the beginning. Like, creation began with love and blessing and family, intimacy and joy, and even the creativity of leadership and adventure with dominion and subduing and exploring, like all these amazing things. And what God says here in Genesis 3 is that sin won't stop that in our lives if we trust him. So even though there is pain, you are going to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, literally and metaphorically. Even though there are relationship difficulties in the marriage, marriages are still going to be problematic and challenging now, but marriages will still have one flesh intimacy. Right? Even though work is now going to make you sweat, you will still produce. Like though thorns and weeds will abound in your life, you will keep making food. You're going to continue to provide for yourself and your descendants and their descendants. You're going to continue to tend and defend the gardens that God puts you in. I think that's what God is saying here, that even though sin radically affects all of our efforts and every aspect of life, God defies the effects of sin by giving you the power to be and to do in his world. Like the abundant life that Jesus promises, it faces sin. It faces brokenness. It doesn't hide it. It doesn't try to cover it. It actually, it names it. It embraces it. It describes it. It understands it. And it takes it head on. And it's real. It's real about pain. It's real about anguish. And then it overwhelmingly conquers through Jesus who loved us. So, how do we experience this power in our lives? Well, I gave you one example from my own life just this last week, but just five steps that make it more general. Like, first, name one area in your life that's vandalized by sin. Okay, it could be in your family, it could be at your workplace, it could be with your friend group, but just name, pick one area that's vandalized by sin where you can say, oh man, sin has wracked this situation. Second, remember that you're still God's image and child. Like, remember that God has come to you and is gently curious with you. He cares about you. He loves you. He likes you. You are his child, that identity-wise, you belong to him, right? That he has made you as his image in the world. He's filled you with his spirit, right? Remember that that's who you are. And then third, picture what God desires for this area that's been vandalized. So I want you to think about, like, what would it look like in this area of life if God were to do a miracle? Like, if this situation would be fixed, if the vandalism could be undone, if love could fill the darkness, right? What would it look like if God were to do a miracle in this area of life that's been vandalized by sin? So be clear on what that looks like. And then fourth, declare who God made you to be in this area. Okay, so this is like an application of number two. Number two is like, okay, I remember that I'm an image of God, I'm a child of God, I'm filled with his spirit, I have his power, I have his love. Like, that's generally speaking. So, but then what does that look like in this particular area? Okay, so like for me, it's, oh, it looks like me showing up with gentle, curious questions. So I actually have to prepare my gentle, curious questions so I can show up with my kid and respond in this spirit that looks like God in me. Right? So what would you look like if you were to show up in this relationship, in this work situation, in this environment? Like, what would it look like for you, filled with God, to show up? Get as clear as you possibly can about that, what you would look like if you could show up full of God. And then fifth, take one concrete step as God's person. So say yes to doing one thing as one step of being the person that God has called you to be, that he's empowered you to be, and show up in the situation in one concrete way. So this could mean saying yes to something that's hard. This could be asking gentle, curious questions. It could be forgiving something that you thought was unforgivable. Maybe it's building something despite knowing that it's going to be imperfect. Because we're not naive about sin's power and presence. We're not naive about the vandalism. but you're just refusing to let it have the last word. You're refusing to not show up because it's there. You're saying, I want to show up with the power of Jesus, with the power of God's Spirit in me. That's how Jesus is shown to be victorious through you. When you can show up like this and just take a step. You know, when you do that step, then what's the next step? Then another step and another step. But like, just start with one step and you show that Jesus is now present in a way through you as his ambassador, as his representative, as his brother or sister. You're showing up with his presence. That's how ultimately the vandalism gets fixed. Because when you see your relationships and your responsibilities as frustrated, but still filled with God's promises, still filled with God's grace, still filled with God's power, like when you engage in God's will for your life, defying the pervasive vandalism of sin by your faith working through love, that's how you show sin is being conquered. That's how you show that Jesus is actually on the throne. When you do that, more of your life becomes communion with God and becomes an offering of worship to God. And that's how you feel purpose and happiness. And so the mission's obviously harder because it's plagued by sin. But that difficulty is where the victory happens. And so, and the good, best part of this news is that as God gives you his grace, as he comes in grace and he comes in power, his response demonstrates that he's enthusiastically for you in the best way because he, next slide, he points you to Jesus. Okay, and I know some of you know these things. You've been taught this from this passage, but there are beautiful pictures of Jesus in this Genesis passage. We see in this passage that Jesus actually is the one who conquers sin and covers you. So God, again, doesn't ignore sin in the same way we're not supposed to. God deals with it. And in verse 21, we see that God, we see a sacrifice. That God covers Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame with animal skins. So history's first sacrifice, and it points you to Jesus, because on the cross, Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. And then we see God's promise in Genesis 3:15. There's a promise here that the serpent's head will be crushed by the woman's offspring. And this is the first gospel promise in the Bible. And Jesus, though he died, in his resurrection, has finally conquered the serpent and the power of sin and death. And so the cross reveals in the most beautiful way that God is enthusiastically for you. Like even when we fail, Jesus wore the thorns of our curse and he died on the cross so that we could be sent back into the world with a mission that's fueled by grace. His victory is already ours. God is on our side, and we just get to walk in it. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for being like this. Thank you that in the face of our worst moments that you come in grace, that you make it safe for us to be honest with you, that even though Adam and Eve didn't come honestly in response, that we can honestly respond. And even we have already, as we've confessed our sins to you earlier in the service, and we're reminded every week of your forgiveness and your love. So thank you for your grace and for your power. Thank you that sin and the vandalism of sin doesn't have the last word. Thank you that we all, every day we wake up and get out of bed and engage with our responsibilities, we are in some ways defying sin and conquering it. We want you to receive the glory. We want you to be proud of us in the way that we engage, and we need your strength. And so continue to fill us and to reshape the way we think about our lives so that we can see this dynamic happening, so that we can see that you are enthusiastically for us. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is why I am a Christian. It's because I need this God to be this way to me when I fail. And so if you want to meet this God, if you want to know this God and walk with this God, just, you can pray this simple prayer today. Jesus, I give you my life. That's how you start a relationship with him. Just say, Jesus, I give you my life. And then reach out to somebody today and let them know that you prayed that prayer. God, we love you and we give you our lives. We thank you for who you are. Walk with us this week. Help us to be more of who you are in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.